When I was a wee bairn growing up in Columbia, South Carolina, one of the highlights of our year would be going to the South Carolina State Fair. There at the fairgrounds near the University of South Carolina Stadium, and we would go every year. And one of my favorite things is probably some of your favorite things, if you remember this, are the fun houses. And you normally go in some kind of tunnel that turns around and you giggle and you fall all over the place and you go through all these things. But part of that is always a house of mirrors. And you go through these different shaped mirrors and you see all these distorted images, and some are real thin and some are broad and that kind of thing. And it's fun for the time. It would be irrational to envy one of those distorted images. And yet, this is what we do on a daily basis. We envy and compare ourselves with our images of what we think other people are. And the reason why that's so dangerous is it affects our motives towards other people very often. And this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul is trying to expose in Galatians. As we are starting to wrap up the book of Galatians, and as Paul has attacked this principle of legalism, trying to earn God's approval when the Christian already has God's approval, he has now gone into where he expects or explains to us the fruit of the Spirit and tells us to quit going after the desires of the flesh. And now he's given some more specific examples of how bearing the fruit of the Spirit will affect us in relationships within the church of Jesus Christ. And that's where we find ourselves in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25 through 6:5. And let me read this passage in its entirety. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. My hope today is that we will get some insight from the Apostle Paul about the very motives that are in each one of us, that cause problems both for ourselves but also for those around us, those we love and those within the church and those within the community. And I want to look at this passage here and basically look at two different places that we're going to see. Verses 25 through 26, do not compare, and in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, but care. Do not compare, but care. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and just recognizing the fact that we are of frail stuff. We are sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. And as a result of that, we are born into sin. We are jars of clay. And yet, we are also beautiful in your sight. For those of us who are born again, those of us who possess the Holy Spirit, we have been adopted into the family of God. With that power of the Holy Spirit comes an expectation that we are to walk in the Spirit. So I pray, God, that for those ways that we are not walking in the Spirit, you would expose them today. In a sense, we really do want the Holy Spirit to offend us, to step on our toes, to show us the sores in our lives that need to be repented of. So bless us now in the power of the Holy Spirit. Show us our sin, but also build us up and encourage us and challenge us on how we might be able to walk in the Spirit, especially in this area of making comparisons with one another and not helping each other on the journey. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we're looking at the first part here, that we are not to compare ourselves here. And that, notice that it starts off with this repeated theme here that Paul has been looking at and we have looked at in the last several Sundays, that we are to walk in the Spirit. That really is sort of the summary of the book. Because to walk in the Spirit is to go against this destructive legalism that we always tend towards. We would rather, in a sense, by nature walk by rules than by faith in the Spirit that gives us grace. Now, other ways, your Bible may have different translations. The NIV says to keep in step with the Spirit. The New English Bible says, if the Spirit is the source of your life, let it also direct our course. But I think just walking in the Spirit, we get that. This principle that our life is a journey where we need to be in that journey in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of everything in our life needs to be a spiritual discipline. We need to walk with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the direction of God's Holy Word, and need to be walking with the family of God. So he gets here to this aspect of our lives, and what he's going to start moving towards is the motives behind our sin. You know, every one of you sin, and if you don't think you do, if I've been around you long enough, I'd be happy to point out a few. Every one of us sin, and if we end up just directing our repentance towards that particular sin, okay, I have a problem with gossip. And if we try to conquer that problem with gossip just by holding our tongue and just by being quiet or even removing ourselves from people, we're really only fighting part of the battle. You need to ask the question, why am I gossiping? What is the motive that's within me that causes me to gossip and want to tear other people down? And when you get to the motive, you actually get to the source of the power of repentance, of conquering that sin. So Paul's going to point out kind of two motives here, two types of people, and you probably fall more or less into one of these two categories, although they actually overlap in many ways. First of all, he says here that you need to stop comparing yourselves with others and do not become boastful. That idea of boastful means vainglorious or empty of honor. Here's the deal with the boastful person. They have a perceived slight that people are not honoring them and respecting them the way they should be honored and respected. And in order to try to achieve that kind of honor, they end up basically being in competition with others, and they try to put other people down. They try to prove themselves their worth by comparing themselves and even dominating over other people. They appear self-confident, but they're actually longing for some honor and some attention that they feel like they are not getting. Therefore, they overcompensate by, in a sense, bullying others and making comparisons with others, or challenging one another. They provoke one another in a sense of a contest. I mean, it's kind of like hunting season is now upon us, and I've never had the advantage. I've hunted numerous times. I've never had the advantage of actually having a buck come in front of my deer stand. I had a lot of squirrels come in front of my deer stand, things like that. But I hear and I see these videos of these hunters where two bucks in the rut, their necks are all swollen, and they go mano a mano against each other in order to win the favor of a doe. And you got these two bucks just clanking their antlers and fighting each other. You know, y'all, that's kind of what we do. I want the attention, so I'm going after you. And that person may not even realize that. They just happen to be that victim that for that particular moment that's going to try to puff up the frail honor that this person is experiencing. And when they don't get that honor, they're angry or devastated. Okay? And then there's another person. There's the person who envies the other. And the envious wanting something that rightfully belongs to somebody else, or even worse than that, they don't want you to have what you have. So if they see someone who seems to be doing better in life and more successful, they resent that. And instead of having the Christian perspective, we rejoice with those who rejoice. That person got their degree. That person got married. That person got to go on this vacation. We envy that degree. We envy that relationship. We envy that marriage. And we would, in the deep darkness of our corrupt heart, we think we wish they didn't get married. We wish they had failed out of school, because that somehow makes us look better than them. I would submit to you, this is often the power behind racism. People are always looking for someone that they can look down on And so we can look, it's easy to characterize a particular people in a particular race, whatever, that we can look down on. And that somehow is supposed to elevate me in my mind. So what do? They actually, in a sense, lust over the honor and recognition that they believe is due them, but that they don't get, and then they resent others that they have. So both of them end up challenging one another. This causes just disharmony within the body of Christ. They are boastful towards the boastful people are challenged people out of a sense of pride, the envious people out of a sense of insecurity and jealousy, and it ends up creating real problems within the church of Jesus Christ, or within the dorm room. It's just an issue that we have got to learn to deal with, and it's in every single one of us to a certain degree. So you got to fight it. You got to fight it. But at its very core, as it works out, what it really is an idol. You've made an idol of the approval of men. You've made an idol of honor. You've made an idol of respect. You want to be the one at the head table. You want to be the one who's in the middle of the photograph. You just fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. And any form of idolatry is completely inappropriate for the Christian. And yet, they're still there, nagging at us on the inside. So you have to basically stop worshiping them in order for them to reduce in their power over you. You need to look up at what Christ has done. Look, folks, if you're born again, you've got the approval of God. Who else needs to give you their approval? Who else do you fear? Who else do you really care about, in a sense, that badly that it would ruin your day if they don't give you the honor that you think you have? Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about spiritual gifts there, and he wants people to know that there are various spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. And they're all very, very important, every single one of them. You've got to have them to be able to work out within the body of Christ and then within the local church. One of the things we're doing now in our church is Mrs. Elsie Newell is our spiritual gift czar. That's not her title. I just like saying that. She's our czar of spiritual giftedness. Anyway, she will interview you and talk with you about your spiritual gift. And then the elders are to look at those gifts and try to plug you in a particular ministry and encourage you to practice that gift, whether it's in this church or outside of this church or whatever it might be. But everybody who is saved has a particular spiritual gift. And this craving for honor, this lust for attention, even affects us in our spiritual gifts. That's just how fallen we've come from in a lot of ways. I remember the first time, I've been a Christian for almost, 37, 38 years now. And early on in my Christian life, I took a spiritual gift inventory and I really had hardly even participated in ministry, so it's hard to know what your gift is if you don't serve other people and you're not involved with the church. I mean, you kind of have to get into a church to know what your gift is. Well, I was pretty new to the faith, hadn't had a lot of experience, but one of the gifts that showed up as high was the gift of administration. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm like on a spiritual accountant. How dull could that be? How dull could that be? No offense to our accountant. I wanted one of those sparkly gifts. I wanted evangelist. You know, I wanted prophet. I want one of those really shiny gifts, you know? Administration. You know, it's interesting about that. Over time, I have met pastors, and I know of pastors who literally are such administrative spasmatics, someone else has to pay their light bill or their lights would be turned off. They cannot administrate themselves out of the bathroom. Okay? Brilliant theologians, remarkable prophets or evangelists, and they can't tell you what page to turn to. Okay? So I've come to actually appreciate that. I kind of have an eye for order in some ways. That's not an altogether bad thing. You may be struggling through some of the same kind of things. But I would tell you this, especially our younger people, you're not going to be able to succeed in figuring out what your spiritual gift is if you're selfish. And if you're just giving yourself to yourself, and to you, spirituality is just coming to church every now and then and having a quiet time and attending an RUF event. You got to serve. You got to teach. You got to bless people. You've got to carry one another's burdens, as Paul goes on to say, for you to figure out what your gift is. But Paul is sensitive to this idea that we're always comparing ourselves to each other. Why do we do that? You're either going to be miserable or you're going to be puffed up because you're going to perceive yourself better than some and a lot worse than others. Okay, it's just a no-win situation there. All right? But Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 12. Listen to this. If you want to turn to this, I'm at 1 Corinthians 12, 11 through 27. And for those of you who struggle with this, which is probably three-fourths of you at least, the other fourth would struggle, but you're just insensitive to this. But so all of you probably ought to turn to it. But I've got this one marked in my Bible because I go to it from time to time. Because, you know, it's hard being a preacher in the age of the internet. Each one of you could go to your phone right now and find better preachers than me. And it's free, and it's there, and it's in your pocket, right? Okay, so you've got to be careful of these comparisons. But listen to what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 11. And I'm going to skip a few of the verses. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So God's will is that you have a gift. He distributes this gift to you, and He does it for the sake of others. Not just for your own satisfaction, but for the working of the body of Christ. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, that is body parts, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one also in Christ. Verse 15, if the foot says, now this is where I'm getting to the point. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body, is it for this reason any less a part of the body? If the ear says, because I am not an eye, am I not part of the body, is it for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But, what happens? But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Now, we are many members, but one body, okay? Now, that is that envying. That is that challenging one another through a sense of envy. You feel like because you don't have the spangly gifts, you don't have the good looks, you don't have the height, you don't have the tan, you don't have the photographic memory, you don't have this great family, you don't have the perfect lawn. Just fill in the blank, folks. There's no end to the things that we're envious of. And what we end up doing is making these comparisons, and we go through this because we sense this sense of judgment rings out and we think we have been slighted. We go into self-pity and we cope with the self-pity by being envious of other people who have those things. Now, here's the truth of the fact. You've got a lot of things that they don't have, and they're people that are envious of you, but somehow you forget all that. And we just focus on what God has chosen not to give us. So your role in the church is just as ordained as the family that you were raised in. But if you keep being envious and withdrawing from yourself from the church, you're never going to be able to contribute and know exactly what you can do. But he's going to, and that's probably, I don't know, I think there's more people on the envy side of things than on the boastful side of things. But just in case you boastful people think you've missed the bullet, Paul goes on, okay? And Paul was more of that ilk. But now there are many members of the body, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the members which lacked, so that there are maybe no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. Now, this is powerful. I don't think we believe it, though. I think in our mind we think, I'll be really content with God once He gives me this, 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 and this. Okay? But the working of the body is that those who seem to be sometimes perhaps less gifted, less blessed, are actually some of the most powerful members of the body. Where's our minister of joy? Zach, raise your hand. Is Zach not pretty much everybody's favorite member of Christ Reformed Church? Our minister of joy? Okay. What a blessing Zach is to the body of Christ. He's even got his name. Do you have your name tag on? Minister of Joy. How good is God? How good is God? I like what C.S. Lewis says. Humility is, I always like what C.S. Lewis says. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. We are so consumed with our self-awareness and our giftedness and our abilities and our education and all that kind of stuff, we just leave God out of the program. We just leave God out of the program. God is the program. Paul says that we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When we think about that, we may immediately think of gluttony, or we may immediately think of lust or something like that. You need to think about those things. But really, this is flesh. It's this groaning. It's this bowing down to an idol. It's this dissatisfaction with what God has done in my life and for me and what He's not done for me and what He seems to be doing for everybody else. It's easy to look like you have your act together on Instagram. Oh, how exotic is that family? They've gone on another vacation. Oh, look where they get to go out and eat. Look at those clothes that they wear. And a year from now, they'll be divorced. You just don't know. Most of us are a mixture of two. Now I want you to turn to your bulletin. Notice you're on your home group helps insert. This is a spoiler alert for those of you who go to home groups, but this might be one of the things the home groups look at. But I've got a little chart for you. You know, I like charts. And I've borrowed some things from some other people and put some things in here from me people. And I just think it's easier to look at this because I think it's helpful if you can kind of characterize which tendency you have here. So I've got two columns here. One is the boastful, proud person, and then the envious person. Now, y'all, this is not secular psychology. Paul gave us those categories, all right? Now, I may be going into it a little bit more, admittedly, than Paul did, but this is a real problem, and it's a problem that ends up with disharmony within the church, and quite frankly, apathy in the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is dying from apathy. I was talking to a pious, God-loving Catholic this week, and they said, we just can't understand the lack of commitment of people, you know, and I had lunch with a Baptist minister. He says, oh yeah, I got my church from 400 to 200. Now it's more manageable. Okay. Well, I guess that's true. That would be more manageable. And he was joking. This is the one reason why. All right, let's look at it. So the boastful, proud person thinks he is better. He has a superiority complex. The envious, proud person, both, by the way, are pride. Don't think that. Do not mistake your self-hatred, self-loathing, envy as humility. It is not humility because you're so focused on yourself, okay? They're both pride. You don't dodge the pride bullet by not being the arrogant jerk that does the jig in the end zone, okay? The person that sits there and just, you know, at the party and just gazes at somebody they're jealous of is just as prideful as the arrogant athlete in the end zone. Although Clemson has none of those, but just a little statement there, Clemson has none of those athletes. All right, the envious, all right, let's go up before I interrupted myself. The boastful, proud person thinks he is better. He has a superiority complex. The envious, proud person thinks he deserves better. He has an inferiority complex. Okay? He's got an entitlement mentality. All right, the boastful person says, 1 Corinthians 12, I have no need of you. The envious person says, because I'm not the eye, I am not part of the body. The boastful, proud person blows up. The envious person clams up. The boastful, proud person picks arguments. The envious, proud person avoids confrontation. The boastful, proud person gets down on individuals and groups. The envious, proud person is embarrassed and intimidated around some kinds of people. The boastful, proud person is angry and judgmental when criticized. He attacks. The envious, proud person is discouraged and very defensive when criticized and makes excuses or gives right in. The boastful, proud person says, "I would never do what this person has done." The envious, proud person says, "I could never accomplish what that person has done." The boastful, proud person feels that he has won the competition, but he keeps checking to see if he's still winning. You see, he never arrives. He's always looking behind his back, make sure he can stay on top of the mountain. The envious, proud person feels he has lost the competition, despairs about self, and envies the winners. The boastful, proud person can be envious in some situations, but the envious, proud person can be boastful in some situations. I'm a combination of these things. It just kind of depends. But this pouting self-pity is just as much an offense to God as the bragging person. We were watching that movie, Overcomer? Overcomer, is that the name of the movie? Yeah. We went to the Christian movie Overcomer. It's really, really well done, by the way. And we have family that's actually in it. So, you know, we were obnoxious during the theater. We kept going, "Oh, we know them, we know them." And there's one scene that to kind of set the story up, like a little bit of a spoiler alert, but there's a history teacher who's also a coach, and basically a plant shuts down in their town, and he basically loses his basketball team, and all of his, it was going to be their big year, and the star players all move out of town and thing. So he is, as so often is the case, is kind of sulking in self-pity out in the backyard. And the wife comes and confronts him, and they have a little conflict over this thing. And then he stays in the backyard sulking, and the wife comes, and she inches the chair up to him and says, "I love you." And he says, "I feel stupid about the way it is." And I, in the movie, here's Nancy on one side, I said, "I didn't know you could make a movie out of that. We could have a movie. You know, this is kind of a routine weekly in our household, you know." Yours too. Yours too. And it comes from this. Pride of boasting or the pride of envy. And it will kill the church of Jesus Christ. And it's so petty. If you could see it the way God sees it, I think the shame would cause you to repent. And it all goes back to this legalism. Because what are you trying to do? You're trying to get approval. You're trying to get approval. You got a certain standard that you think ought to be set out there for people and for yourself. And based on that standard, you want people's approval. And what God is saying the whole time is, "I approve, I approve, I approve, I approve. I gave my son to die for you. What else do you want? How else can I demonstrate my love to you? The fact that you're sick or the fact that you don't have as much money or the prettier lawn than your neighbor has nothing to do with the fact that you are completely accepted in Christ Jesus. Only the gospel offers that. In a sense, every other religion, every other false philosophy, every secular humanism all actually fall within this whole boast. How am I doing in the competition based on everybody else? As one commentator says, "Only the gospel makes us see neither self-confident or self-disdaining, but both bold and humble." So you realize how freeing that is? And because that's freeing, you have a capability and a capacity to serve others. God frees you from this tyranny of keeping your eyes on yourself the whole time. So you keep your eyes on Him, you prove your love to Him by serving one another. As Paul says in Philippians, under the example of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Interests of others. And we have people who are doing this. There's, 20 or 30 thankless Sunday tasks that make this church run. And last time I saw, no, there was never a newspaper article in the Anderson newspaper that said, "This guy won the Greeter of the Year award at the local church. This person changed more diapers than anybody else. This person makes a great cup of coffee that he serves to all the Baptists. I mean, just a, you don't get praise for that kind of thing. So it takes a certain amount of humility to do those thankless tasks. It's those people doing those thankless thankless tasks that keep the lights on in this building. So we don't compare, but what do? We care. So Paul now kind of goes into some body life situations. He speaks of someone who's been caught in a trespass, in a sin. That's not just the normal everyday sins that most of us struggle with. It's probably more of an addiction type sin or something that would maybe perhaps lead to scandal. And he's basically saying, you who are spiritual, those people who are walking in the Spirit, who kind of got this sense that their approval comes from God, it's your responsibility to help restore someone. So there's no vengeance here. When someone within the church fails, we follow proper disciplinary measures, and the goal of our discipline is always to restore someone to repentance, that they could be a member in good standing. Now, they're not always willing. I've been part of trials that have excommunicated people before because people were caught in sins. They refused to repent from those sins. And the sense is, well, only a non-believer would refuse to repent from that sin. So we're now going to treat them as a non-believer. We're going to bar them from church membership, and we're going to bar them from the communion table. But very often, the love of the body coming together and seeking the interest of the person in repentance will actually prevent them from going to that level. And we'll be able to regain our brother, and he can walk again with the Lord. But there's a principle here that the morally strong have a responsibility for the morally weak. Those of you who are born again and have been born again and have a little bit of spiritual maturity to you, you have a responsibility to bring along those who are not at that level, to disciple them, to invite them to church, to make sure that they're involved with RUF or that they're involved with the Bible study at your workplace or whatever it might be. That's not the pastor's job. That's your job. You who are spiritual should be shepherding the less spiritual. The father should be shepherding their children. And you're to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Because if you don't repent from this boastful or envying mentality, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if you're a boastful, arrogant person or you're an envious person and someone fails within the church? Oh, well, I'm a whole lot better than they are. I would never do something like that. Or, oh, I'm so glad they're out of the way now. I don't have to compete for them. That's kind of scary. It's kind of scary. Again, if we could see that acted out in front of us, we would be repulsed. But it's, you know, we're our own worst enemy. And that's what goes on in our mind, right? So Paul, you know, you remember 1 Corinthians, Paul was encouraging church discipline. And evidently, the Corinthians took him at his word, and they really went after the discipline thing. And evidently, it was too severe. Or it's too long-lasting, we're not quite sure. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, sufficient for such as one, 2 Corinthians 5, is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The church can abuse church discipline. And a person can be abused. So there's a balance there. And it just takes some spiritual eyes and some trust and some faith and some good old Bible to figure out what that balance might be. But he also gives this kind of warning here. He says, basically, look into yourself so that you will not be tempted yourselves. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, those of us who have a few gray hairs, we really should become, in a sense, more tolerant, more accepting as we get older. Often, because of the difficulties of life, we can become more intolerant, more bitter. But one of the things that we should realize over time is there's very few sins I couldn't commit myself. Now, sin is sin, and sin needs to be addressed, but we don't have to enjoy addressing it so much in others. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, I could fall into that sin myself, given the right circumstances, even given that person's circumstances. So Paul is encouraging not envy, not boasting, but a gracious desire and an authentic attempt to restore someone to love. And love will cover a multitude of sins. And what are we to do? We're to bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Remember what Paul said earlier in Galatians, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Really, with all this battle about the Ten Commandments on the courthouse steps and all that kind of stuff, really the better verse would be that one, wouldn't it? Okay, we got these great Ten Commandments, and we love them, because they show the character of God, and it shows His expectations. But if you could, you really could just replace those with love your neighbor as yourself, and it would basically, and it'd save some money on engraving. You know, there's a lot of advantages to that, right? You know, there's just a great story from 100 years ago. There was a Father Flanagan's home for abandoned children, and in 1918, a boy named Howard Lomas showed up to the home, and Howard Lomas had polio. Now, I am old enough, though I look so extremely youthful, I am old enough to have grown up with people who had polio as children. And some of you with gray hair remember that. And I remember an old family friend of ours who got polio as a child, and one leg was perfectly normal. Because I'm describing this because most of you young people have never seen a polio victim. It was terrible. One leg was perfectly normal. The other leg was like bone with skin on it. He had absolutely no muscle on that leg. And this particular individual, I remember two or three times, we actually went to the beach together at Edisto, and I would see him walking down the beach with this shrunken leg. And this young man, Howard Lomas, had a leg like that, and he had a difficult time going upstairs. So the other boys would get together, and they would carry Harry Lomas on their back to go up to the bedroom. And one day, Father Flanagan asked Reuben Granger, who was carrying Harry Lomas on the back, is carrying Howard hard? And you know the reply. Reuben replied, he ain't heavy, Father. He's my brother. And of course, the Hollies ended up writing this famous rock song that we all used to, well, not all of us, but some of us, all you old people used to listen to. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. The service, the pain, the burden that I'm carrying just isn't the point. He's my brother. He's my brother. That really is what Paul's talking about here. All those needy people around you ain't heavy. They're your brother. They're your sister. And he says that he who thinks he is something when he's not, he deceives himself. We're made of the same stuff as everybody else. And he says, you must examine your own work, measure yourself against yourselves. Instead of saying, am I better than the next door neighbor? You say, am I better than I was yesterday? And then he goes on, after saying we're to carry each other's burdens, we must bear our own load. Now that's interesting. So we're to carry other person's burdens, but we're to bear our own load. Well, one reason why is that we are accountable to God. And you will stand before God one day, and you will have to give an account of how you use your time, your resources, your health, your home. And there's not going to be anybody standing there next to you. As I've shared the gospel with folks, I've been amazed to ask people, well, are you a Christian? No, but my uncle's a Methodist minister. And I'm thinking, you know, Uncle Sid, the Methodist minister, ain't going to be standing beside you when you have to stand before the white, great white throne. It isn't what Uncle Sid did, it's what you're doing. Y'all, this goes completely against this whole victim mentality of our culture. You may be a victim of abuse. You may have grown up in a difficult culture and that, but you still have to give an account of yourselves. To a certain degree, we've all been abused because we've all grown up in a fallen world. So Paul's going against this, blaming somebody else for all of your problems. So we need to stop comparing ourselves to others. Not just for our own sake. If you just did it for your own sake, that would be a blessing. But you got to do it for the sake of others. You're just not going to be serving people that you envy. You're not going to be willing to serve people you look down on. There's just not enough room in there for hate and love. So you got to get rid of the hate so the love can grow. The other thing is, you don't really know what they're going through. You stick to what God is doing in your life and let God deal with what they're doing in their life. A great illustration of that comes from C.S. Lewis's one of the Chronicles of Narnia books, The Horse and His Boy. There was an excellent play done in Greenville. I think it still may be on right now, but kind of give you a little summary of the story. There's a princess of Tashbane named Arvis, and she is to be set up with this older man as a fixed marriage. She don't want to do that. So she plots a way to escape, and she eventually gets with a young Narnian who didn't know he was a Narnian named Shasta. He too is also trying to escape. They end up escaping on Narnian talking horses and this kind of thing. But for Arvis to be able to escape, she has to get away from her stepmother's servant so that she can get she's pretending to go on a spiritual journey, but she wants 3 days to get ahead of any kind of search party that might come after her. So she drugs the servant, makes the servant fall asleep. She escapes, and of course the servant is caught sleeping, and the girl has escaped, so she's severely punished. During the journey, a lion, is chasing them from time to time. They see this lion appear. And those of you that know the Narnia series, you know that Aslan, the Christ-like character, comes in the form of a lion. Well, towards the end of the story, Aslan does appear. He chases Arvis down and swipes her with his great paw across her back and opens up terrible wounds in her back, cuts her, bleeds her. And she has to recover. She gets healed by a hermit. Then he appears on the scene. They realize who he is, and they have this conversation. Aslan says, "It was I who wounded you. I am the only lion you met on all your journeys. Do you know why I tore you?" "No, sir," said Arvis. "The scratches on your back, tear for tear, throb for throb, blood for blood, were equal to the stripes laid on the back of your stepmother's slave because of the drugged sleep you cast upon her. You needed to know what it felt like." "Yes, sir, please." "Ask on, my dear," said Aslan. "Will any more harm come to her by what I did?" And Aslan responds, "Child," said the lion, "I am telling you your story, not hers. No one is told any other story but their own. Don't be proud. Don't be envious because of some other story that God has for that person. God tells you your own story. Be content with that and thrive in the church of Jesus Christ." Father, please bless us. These are difficult things for us to do. We have trained ourselves towards pride. We have trained ourselves for envy. But we call upon the power of the Holy Spirit to give us this spirit of love and the spirit of faith that enjoys the grace we're under instead of looking at the graces that you have yet to give us or will not give us. Let us rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And be content with the story that you have for us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.